Tonight, I hope we'll finish through the end of chapter 10, and that will mean on Sunday evening we'll be ready to start at a beautiful new section, which is probably one of the most well-known, profitable chapters of all of the Word of God, which is Hebrews chapter 11, where you have a catalog of these men who learned to live by faith. And since it is our responsibility as believers to walk not by sight but by faith, then this will become an extremely important chapter to us. So let's go to the end of the doctrinal argument of the book of Hebrews, which ends with chapter 10 and verse 18. It says, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." And that completes the doctrinal argument of the book, which in essence has rested on a comparison between the work of the high priest in the Old Testament and the work of Jesus Christ as the high priest. And how that everything a priesthood was supposed to do, the Old Testament priesthood could not do it, Christ has done it. Or, in short, up until Hebrews 10:18, he has explained the difference between the shadow of the Old Testament and the substance of the New, or the difference between the prophecy of the coming of a Savior in the Old Testament and the appearance of a Savior in this chapter. Or we could put it in different terms. The shadow in the Old Testament tabernacle is like a photograph. It gives some detail. It tells you what the model looks like. It tells you what the model will do. But if it is a car in the photograph, it will never move you from point A to point B, because it is, after all, only the picture. And that's what we have in the Old Testament. And he's emphasized that Jesus Christ is in the reality of which the Old Testament prophesied. Now, remember last week we moved to the practical consequences of all of this. In other words, what conclusions should we come to out of these ideas? Practical consequences, and they really extend through to the end of the book. And basically we have, in the first place, in chapter 10, verse 19 through 22, our first block, and that is going to emphasize our privilege, which we looked at last week. Verse 19, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus." In other words, we have the privilege of access, free, open, to all believers at any time, under any circumstances, provided, of course, that we come in God's way, namely on the basis of the merits of Christ. Then in 23 through 25, we emphasized our duties. Notice how, beginning with verse 23, you have a series of commands. 23 says, "Let us hold fast our confession." 24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to good deeds." And then verse 25 tells us how to do it. We covered that last time. And now tonight we are ready to look at the last two, which begins in verse 26, reading, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin." And you notice coming down in here, the emphasis in 26 through 31 is there is a peril to be avoided. And we will focus on that peril tonight. Then finally, in 32 to the end of the chapter, the emphasis is on encouragement, our encouragement. And the teaching will be things can get very, very difficult. And for these believers, they had gotten very, very difficult, and yet we need to be encouraged. And that's where you have verses such as verse 35, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward," and so forth. Verse 36, "You have need of endurance," and we'll cover then that tonight. So we're looking at our outline of Hebrews 10, and we'll put this tonight under Roman numeral 1, which is emphasis on the peril of verses 26 through 31. The peril of verses 26 through 31. Now, first of all, in understanding the peril, we've got to understand the special problem that these Jewish Christians had. If we do not understand what their problem was, we will never understand this warning at all. The problem was simply this. They were suffering under the strong, strong pull of Judaism. And the pull of Judaism says, leave Christianity and return to Judaism. Strong pull of Judaism away from Christianity. And what this is dealing with is the fact that you can somehow be convinced that, yes, Christianity is true, and yet there is this enormous, strong pull that would bring me back to the place of Judaism once again. Now, we ought to be able to identify with that in some way, because if you've had background that wasn't exactly one that gave the priority to the Word of God, and yet it was enjoyable. Do you ever get periods of time when you think about that enjoyable type thing? Maybe you were raised in the kind of thing that was very ritualistic, and the church service was beautiful. You were surrounded with the pipe organ, with the stained glass windows, the robed choir, the robed minister, an eloquent type sermon, and so forth. Not much of the Word of God there, but you were raised with that, and all of your associations with your parents, with your friends, many of your friends are still back there in that. And yet you realize, as far as the Word of God is concerned, it's an empty thing, it's not there. And you find a strong pull back to what you traditionally have been raised in. That's where these people were. They had traditionally been raised in Judaism. Their friends were there. They had their very strong, their social life, their business life would center around the synagogue. The temple was beautiful. The worship was beautiful. And you would naturally have an emotional appeal back to that. And therefore, in this section, the author of Hebrews becomes very, very strong in dealing with this problem. So as a background to the problem, then, you will have the response of the author of Hebrews. He recognizes the problem, and he gives a response. And the response essentially is to lay out the horrible, and I use that word for lack of even a stronger one, the horrible consequences of forsaking Christ. Or the horrible consequences of going back. Now, I'm going to put 2 points underneath this and say that in Hebrews chapter 10, and I think it's very germane to it. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 26, reading it, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And the first thing I want to say, and we'll try to prove it throughout our study tonight, that those addressed in verse 26 are genuine believers, and verse 26 describes something that they cannot do. It is impossible for them to do. So 26 through 31 describes what these genuine believers cannot do. And I mean they cannot in the sense that it's impossible. It describes what they cannot do. Now, whenever we talk about something that is an impossible thing, you say, we never talk to people and warn them about something they cannot do. Oh, we use that all the time. Let's suppose tonight I would say, if you were a fish and were in 50 feet of water, there would be X pounds of pressure on your body. Now, am I getting a truth across? If we figured out, I'm sure there would be, if you knew the size of the body of water, the weight of water, and so forth, I could fill in for that X a scientifically accurate statement about how much pressure would be on your body. I would be conveying truth by expressing to you it in terms of something that you cannot do. you can never, never, never become a fish. When we do that, what is the word we have for it? We even have a description for it. We call it what kind of case? We call it a hypothetical case. It means we're going to express truth or make an argument in terms of something that can't happen, but it does make a point. And I think what we've got in these verses is a hypothetical case of something that cannot happen. So let's begin by outlining in that way. And first of all, in verse 26 and 27, we'll simply call this the hypothetical case presented. Hypothetical case presented, and that is in verse 26 and 27. And the first thing to note is, who is it he addresses? Who is he talking to? Is he talking to potential Christians? Is he talking to genuine Christians or not? And notice you have some description. I think just the simple, serious approach to the words gives us our answer. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after having received knowledge of the truth. Now, can you see anything in those words, received knowledge of the truth, that would indicate that it wasn't a genuine knowledge of truth? If you're going to want to say that, well, this receiving the knowledge of the truth wasn't a genuine thing, it had defects in it. Can you prove that from this verse right here? Always the approach to make to Scripture is let it say what it's saying. So if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and I take it receiving the knowledge of the truth was simply saying they are genuine Jewish believers. Genuine Jewish believers. They had received knowledge of the truth. There's nothing there to say that this was not a genuine thing. And to these genuine Jewish believers, they were being pressured back to Judaism. And therefore, the author of Hebrews is warning them of how disastrous it would be to even have the thought for just a moment of forsaking your Christianity for Judaism. In other words, he is pointing to something that they would never do. You say, well, still, why would you encourage a person not to do something that they can't do anyway? Well, let me put it this way. Is it possible to give consideration to a course of action and even start on it, but you begin to get all of the facts, and when you begin to get all of the facts, you stop and say, no way. Ever been in that type of situation? We've all been there, haven't we? You know, you see a thing, it looks appealing, and it looks good. You don't know everything about it, but you know enough that you like it. And so you start down this road. And as you get down the road, you discover something else about it, and that's negative. But you still say it's appealing. And we go on until finally we get to a point and say, hey, that's all. I can't handle any more. I can't go this route. And I take it this is what you've got with these Jewish believers. They look at Judaism. It's appealing. They say, I like that. And the author of Hebrews is simply saying, let me, as a spiritual father, tell you what the real road is like, because you're not seeing it. And if you really see it, then you won't even begin to think of pursuing that particular road. Now, what was, number one, the people addressed? Number two, what is the issue involved? Notice the issue involved is willful sin. It says, now, if we go on sinning willfully. And let's make a couple of observations about it. Notice the willful sin took place before, at, or after their salvation. Look at the text, and you got one word that tells you. Did this occur before salvation? Before they received the knowledge of the truth? When they received knowledge of the truth, or after? And notice it's very clear. If we go on sinning willfully after having received knowledge of the truth. Notice this is a post-salvation problem that he's dealing with. It is a post-salvation problem. Again, we're talking to Christians. They've received knowledge of the truth, and he wants to fix the problem as to when it is taking place. Second, when it says, if we go on sinning, this refers to a condition, not an act. There's no question about that. This is a condition, not an act. Now, the way we know that it is a condition, not an act, is very simple. The word sinning is in present tense. And present tense refers to a repeated over and over type of thing. If he had wanted to say, if we have, suppose he'd want to refer it to an act. He could have done it several ways. He could use a perfect tense, which means a completed action, and he could have put in verse 26, for if we sinned willfully after having received knowledge of the truth. Or he could have put it, for if we commit a sin willfully after having received the truth, but he didn't put that. He says, if we go on sinning. And notice it is a condition, it is not an act that he's talking about. Third, what is the condition? That's important. What is the condition? And we can get the answer to that just as simple as can be. What condition can you be in that it will make it impossible for you to be saved? Let me ask a series of questions which you can answer. First of all, notice, by the way, in the latter part of verse 26, you have these words. It says, if we continue in this condition, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So let's put down here as a number three, we want to be specific. So let's just put specification of the sin. What is it? Or of the condition. And again, let's let the words of the text specify it for us. And the first observation, it is a sin from which there is no salvation. It is a sin from which there is no salvation. And that is found in the words, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. It is a sin from which we cannot be saved. Now stop and think. What condition can we be in from which there is no hope of salvation? There is one sin for which Christ did not die. Put it that way. If, for example, a man would come to you and say, look, I have murdered someone. It was sin. I want salvation. Is there any basis for forgiveness? What would you tell them? You would say, yes, there is a basis for forgiveness of sin, of murder. And what is it? It is the sacrifice of Christ. If someone would come along and say, look, I've been a thief all of my life and all of these things, and yet I want forgiveness. Is there any basis on which God the Father can ever give me any forgiveness of sins? And what would you tell him? Would you say yes or no? You'd say, well, absolutely. And you would say that sin was covered by what? The sacrifice of Christ. Now, let's suppose, however, that a man comes along and he does not murder, he does not steal, he is moral. But he rejects one thing. The sacrifice of Christ. What is left for his salvation? What would you tell him? Nothing left, would you? In other words, if you reject the saving sacrifice, there is nothing left. Or we put it this way. The basis of forgiveness is the death of Christ, and it covers every sin that any man has ever committed, no matter what that sin might be, from Adam on down to today. And, of course, to all men that will be born. That's adequate. There is no sin you can think of for which the death of Christ is not adequate. However, if you reject that death, where's your sacrifice for sin? There remains none. And notice that is what he's saying in the last part of verse 26. that the sin spoken of in verse 26 is the sin for which there is no sacrifice. And I take it, therefore, the sin from which there is no salvation is to refuse to rest on the sacrifice of Christ. Did Judaism base salvation on the death of Christ? No way. Therefore, hypothetically, if you're having little thoughts about the virtue of Judaism, and you go back to that, you tell me where your salvation is going to be. If you return to Judaism, which, if you're a genuine believer, you will not do, but if you return to Judaism, where is the sacrifice for sin? There is none left, and this is the point that he is making. And, therefore, if there's no sacrifice left, what do we have to face? Verse 27. If there's no more sacrifice for sin, but only a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. That's all you've got left. And the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, having said that, having presented his hypothetical case, and boy, if you'd been wavering, really, I think the author of Hebrews is trying everything he can pull off to scare the people to death that are having second thoughts about coming to Christianity and are thinking about, well, maybe Judaism is a real thing. And he's going to say to them, this is a horrible thing for you to do. And therefore, if you want to make your case clear when you present the hypothetical case, you also want to follow it up with a good illustration. Now, that's what the next verse does. D is an illustration of a hypothetical case. Verse 28. And by the way, since they were genuine Jewish believers, where do you think he would go for his illustration? Well, he's going to go back to the Old Testament. And let me drop one other thing into your mind. In verse 26, when he talks about sinning willfully, do you think he's explaining sinning willfully in terms of what a Jew would understand? Or in terms of what Christians might understand? Well, I think it's obvious. He's talking in Old Testament terms. What's the whole book been based upon? Going back to the tabernacle? Gentiles wouldn't understand that. Going back to the law? Gentiles wouldn't. Jews would. Talking about the high priest? Jews would understand that. And when he talks about willful sin, he's talking about something that a Jew would understand. Back in the Old Testament, can you think in your own understanding of the Old Testament, of anything you could do for which you could not bring a sacrifice? Is it the teaching of the Old Testament, whenever you sin, you just feel free to bring a little lamb, make your sacrifice at the offering? In other words, is there a sacrifice to cover all sins in the Old Testament? And the answer to that, we will find, is going to be an emphatic no in any sense of the word. So let's go back then to this point, that under the Old Testament, there were two kinds of sins, two classes of sins. First of all, there was the kind of sin for which you could bring a sacrifice. And there was the kind of sin for which you couldn't bring a sacrifice. I think we often labor under the misconception that you could bring a sacrifice for any sin committed in the Old Testament. Now, granted, they did that, but you know, under the Old Testament law of the sacrifices, the only thing that was left for a Jew was death. Nothing left. If they had enforced it fully, there was nothing left but death. And therefore, I want to point out how strict the Old Testament law is by going back to, first of all, Leviticus 4. This is where they're given their sacrificial system. I want you to see the first way you could sin in the Old Testament and bring a sacrifice. He's spelling out here now the sacrifices of the Old Testament Chapter 4, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, If a person sins in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, if the priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, let him offer the bull and so forth, and he describes the offering. Now, in reading through, what did I leave out? I read it as though any sin that you committed, you could bring a sacrifice for. But notice that is not what it says. In verse 2 again, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, If any man sins unintentionally, or some explain that as non-premeditatively, if it's unintentional, then you can bring a sacrifice. Now, there's another way you could sin. Look at Numbers 15. This will put them both side by side. Numbers 15. And verse 28 through 30. It is possible to sin defiantly. If you have an old King James Version, it will say, with a high hand. Notice coming down to chapter 15 and verse 28. It says, And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally. That's class one. So making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, now what's left for him? If he does it defiantly, whether he is native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Notice there is no sacrifice. The only thing that remains for him is death. Now, let me ask you from the standpoint of the New Testament, Romans and Galatians, did the Jewish nation ever get clearly the message of the law? They never got it clearly, did they? How strong is the law? Would you be willing to say that every sin that you have ever committed has been unintentional? You can say, every time, I didn't mean it. I didn't plan that ahead of time. Or have we ever planned sin? And there's no human being walking that has not premeditated sin. And under the law, you know what that meant? Under the strictness of the law, every single Israelite ever born was dead. None of them would have reached maturity. Under the strictness of the law. And if they had gotten that message, they would have said, the law puts me in a helpless, hopeless situation. I need something other than the law to save me. Was that what God was trying to teach them? Just exactly what he was trying to get across in the Old Testament. They never learned it. But this is the beauty of the Old Testament law, if we understand it correctly. Granted, I'm sure that I know of no record for anyone that was put to death for a defiant sin from divine standpoint in the Old Testament. But the law required it. What they did with the law and what the law required could be two different things. Now, well, go back to where are we studying? Ecclesiastes, where is it? Okay. Hebrews 10. Verse 28. Verse 28 says, Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And they all said, we know that. We understand that. Well, I'm using this to illustrate something else. Think of this. How much severer punishment, back there it was physical death, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? And he mentions three sins. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? If you do not regard that as the only sacrifice for sin, and you walked on him, in the Old Testament, if you walked on Moses' law, you died physically. How much worse is it if you walk on the only sacrifice that will ever save from sin? And so notice you have three things mentioned here in terms of describing the sin. Number one, notice he is talking about trampling underfoot the Son of God, and we certainly can't say that is neglect of salvation. We can't even say that is rejection of salvation. We've got to say that is actual contempt for salvation. So if we do not rest on the finished work of Christ, we are walking on him. We are showing actual contempt for his death. And second, he has regarded as unclean. And that word unclean, let me give it to you because it's a word you'll probably recognize. When we talk about studying New Testament Greek, we call it Koine Greek. Koine Greek was spoken throughout the world from Alexander around 323 BC up to about the same thing, AD, for about 600 years. It was a universal language. And the word Koine Greek means common Greek. It's what everybody's talking, everybody is speaking. And so, in verse 28, it says, "You have regarded as common the blood of the covenant." Now, what does it mean to call Christ's blood common? To call Christ's blood common is simply saying this: his death is no different than the death of any other man. His death is no different. It's common. His death is no different than that of any other. And he's simply saying that the system that you contemplate a return to is doing that very thing, because it does not base our salvation on the sacrificial eternal death of Christ. And then finally, coming down to the same verse, it says, "You have insulted the Spirit of grace." How would that insult the Holy Spirit? Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to point to Christ, right? Christ said in John 16 that he will glorify me, and the Holy Spirit is trying to say that salvation is in Christ, and the essence of his ministry by saying salvation is in Christ is saying salvation is by grace. He is the Spirit that exalts grace, salvation, and you have insulted him. Then finally, he concludes with our last warnings in the latter verses. Now, I've said up to this point that is it valid to use as an argument to try to persuade someone to something, to use as your argument something that cannot happen? And my answer to that is, if we feel that's the case, then we're missing two important things that I want to illustrate. Number one, if we think that to use an argument about something that can't happen doesn't have any potency, we're missing the following. Let me write it down, then illustrate it to you. It is a failure to make a distinction between God's knowledge, underscore knowledge, of how his program will work out, and, number two, God's means of working it out. Now, if you don't understand that now, I hope you will in a minute. I think you will. God's knowledge of how his program will work out. And I think if you believe the word at all, you know that God does not sit in heaven and chew his fingernails and nudge the Holy Spirit and say, "How do you think things are going to go down there? We sure would like it to go in this direction, but things are not looking too good." And if you know just even any elementary teaching of the Word of God about God, you know good and well he knows how these programs are going to work out. Probably the most manifest evidence of that is God wrote the book of Revelation. It's very strange. We don't take God's explanation of his program seriously at all. What was seen on television the day after, that is, you could cram all of that in a couple of little minor verses in the book of Revelation, couldn't you? The book of Revelation has blood running knee-deep, and it has a third of the population wiped out and so forth. Isn't it interesting that people don't get really worked up over God's plan, but they can over man's fictional account of something that hasn't even happened yet? But that does explain something, that man is rampant with unbelief with reference to divine viewpoint. And, of course, that's what ought to distinguish us as Christians, is that we are positive toward divine viewpoint. And therefore, Revelation is much, much more serious to us because that's the way it's going to be. Okay, God knows how His program will work out. Now, second thing is the fact that God has a means for doing it, and that God's knowledge of how His program will work out, and second, the means for working it out. Underscore the word means. Now, here's where you get into some real mystery, but I think you'll see it. Now, let me illustrate for you in a couple of places. My first illustration. If you're acquainted with the Gospel of John, throughout the book, he repeatedly is talking about his hour. You recall that? And says, this can't happen now because my hour has not come. And what that is simply saying, that God the Father knew to the very instant when Christ would die. Can you buy that? Or was it again a chewing of the name of fingernails? So let's put down the Gospel of John. The statement about his hour is simply saying it is a reference to the time of his death on God's calendar. Time of his death known to God. All right. Now that relates to number one. God knows how his program will work out. And you know good and well that God on his time clock knew just exactly the hour that Christ would be put on that cross in fulfillment of God's plan. God knew that perfectly. Now, what means did God use to work that program out? Go to John chapter 7. You know what the means was? The means was, be careful until that hour comes. You see, since men are so given, all of us, to extremes, you could very well get a group that would focus all of their doctrine on number one, God knows when the program is going to work out, it is in His hands, no man can change it, and you agree with that 100%. Therefore, Jesus, get right out there in the middle of Jerusalem where these people that are planning to kill you are going to try to do it, and they can't. And I'll agree with him, they can't. They couldn't have touched him. But notice, he used a means to get to that end. John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, you see any mystery in that? Couldn't you have come back and said, Jesus, what happened about the hour that the Father had planned? Don't you trust his sovereignty? They can't kill you before your time, and therefore you shouldn't be afraid to go up there. Well, that is all very true. God knew how it would work out, but what means did he use to protect himself? Well, in verse 1, he knew they were seeking to kill him, therefore he didn't go up, but he came up incognito. Can you see the distinction I'm making? The means God uses for carrying out his program does not deny that he knows how it will be carried out. Let me ask you another question. When Herod decreed that all the babies 2 years old under should be killed, did God know? Could Herod have done that with Christ? Come on, could he? Could he? You know enough doctrine to know that. No way. He was destined for the cross, wasn't he? Was that part of God's plan or was that an afterthought? Since the Herod didn't get the babies, then I guess we'll have an afterthought and let him leave a few more years. No. The cross was part of God's eternal plan. And you've got to say, Herod could not have killed him. And what was the means that God used to see that he didn't kill him? Where did they take the baby? His parents took the baby and they fled to Egypt until it was all over. Can you see there is no contradiction between the means? Taking the... God's plan was that he get to the cross, and he was going to get there. The means for carrying that out was what? Send him down to Egypt where they won't be in Herod's way anymore. The knowledge of God was that he will die at this date, at this time, on the cross. The means of carrying that out was, don't get up there where the Jews are. That was the means of bringing it about. Look at one other, Acts 27. Might ask one other question. Can we figure all this out? Does this make perfectly logical, good sense to you? It doesn't to me, but it's biblical, you know, and that's the point. It's one of the evidences, I think, one of the strongest ones for the supernatural nature of this book. What man writes is understandable to the little finite mind of man. When God reveals his mind, it's sort of like you're trying to go out and teach an ant calculus. The ant lacks capacity. And so many people get all bent out of shape that they can't pull things together. And the problem is you got a pea brain. That's the problem. And it's the infinite God revealing himself. Okay, in Acts chapter 27, and down to verse 24, they're in the ship and it's about to sink. And God says in the clearest terms, Paul, I've got a plan for you, and it's to go to Rome, and you're going to get there. Therefore, you can't drown. Verse 24, God says, or the angel says, do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar. And Paul hadn't been there yet. And if he went down in the boat, he would never get there. And so he's simply saying, God has a plan for your life, and you can't die before that plan is fulfilled. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted all those sailing with you. And what is he saying? God knows how his program is going to work out. And therefore, Paul got a hold of that doctrine, and he says, look at me, boys. I'm going to dance on the bow and do flip-flops. And I'm going to jump off and watch me. I cannot drown because I believe in the sovereignty. You've got some believers that stupid. And they're overlooking the fact that there's a means. And notice how Paul had that balance when you come down to chapter, in the light of God knowing how, what was his means, by the way, of getting Paul to dry land and down to Caesar? Well, the means comes down to verse 31. And Paul recognized, Paul says to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. God says you're not going to drown. That's his knowledge of the plan. What was his means of saving him? Hey, stay on the boat. Don't get near the edge, is the emphasis. Is that enough by way of illustration of this? All right, now taking that back to Hebrews. Is it inconsistent to say, look, you're believers, and I know where you're going to end up. My means of getting you there is don't go back to Judaism, but rest in the finished work of Christ. And it does not contradict the fact that God knew that they could not and they would not return to Judaism. A very, very, very stern warning. Let's complete reading it out with the warning section down through 30 and 31. If we reject the sacrifice of Christ, then we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God, and it's terrifying for those that have done what? Have not rested on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, let's suppose that you had been a Jew. You are resting on the finished work of Christ. You do believe in it. But the pull is there. You're giving a little consideration. I think this week I'll kind of forsake the assembling with the Christian believers is concerned. It's a nice season to go back to the temple and the tabernacle, or the temple and the synagogue. And you're contemplating going back. Would this section scare the daylights out of you? It would me. No way. No way would I ever think of it. And I think this is his intention of those that are having second thoughts, not that they would do it, but to assure them that they rest squarely and fully on the finished work of Christ. All right, now we have enough time to take a look, at least start into the last part here, which is our encouragement. Now this breaks down into, yes, Phil. No. What I'm saying is that no genuine believer would ever, a genuine believer now, would turn his back on the completeness of the sacrifice of Christ. Carnality, sin, of course. The reason I say that is I think we have clear teaching that let's suppose, and I'll use you because I know you're firmly convinced of the complete work of Christ. Are you? At least as of now. Okay. Let's suppose that you would come to me and say, I've given it all up. I do not believe the death of Christ is adequate. I give it up. I would say one of two things. Number one, would be the primary thing. Number one, do you really mean that? Or are you an emotional spin? I think sometimes we can get, you know, teenage years, you can tell your parents you can't stand them when really you can. So I'd first of all want to know if you're having an emotional reaction of some sort. If, however, your words are genuine, you were never saved. You say, but what if you led 3,422 people to the Lord? You were never saved. Never, 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 never. Now, where do I base that? 1 John 2, remember verse 19? If you're not familiar with it, flip over to it. The characteristic of real faith is it sticks. John faced that. He had a whole bunch of people, apparently, that walked out on them. And he explains what happened. And he explains it just exactly the way I approach it with Dr. Wolfram. Chapter 2, verse 19. He is looking, apparently, at a group that followed John for some time, but they gave it all up. So he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Now, how would you know that? What criteria would that be? How do you know that they weren't real? Well, explanation. For if they had been of us, they would have remained. What's he saying? If it's real, it lasts. I remember hearing Dr. Barnhouse a number of years ago at a question-answer session down at Grand Avenue Temple was asked the question, what if my youngster goes off to college and loses their faith? He said, that would be superb. Next question. And, of course, the person had to come back and say, well, what do you mean? And his explanation was, that would only prove that it wasn't real in the first place. And I think that's exactly what 1 John 2 is saying to us. Yeah, certainly there's carnality, and certainly there's some shocking cases that you would hardly believe could ever happen. But hey, who knows the genuineness of your faith? Nobody really, except you. And that is the enormous peril, by the way, of performance in Christianity. You get to performing and then you fool yourself, you know. And that's so much of Christianity is that, or supposed Christianity, is that you get in the group and you act like your peers. And we even do it. If you're bored to death tonight, and you want to maintain your status among your peer friends here, then you try to do something that say that you're positive toward the Word, don't you? Or am I the only one that does that? Okay. And that performance pretty soon begin to fool yourself. And that's I take it what's involved here. All right, let's go back to 10. We just have time to kind of open up the section. 32 through 39. This falls together nicely. And it breaks into one of those past, present, and future type things. First of all, he's going to point to the past experience of these people. And the past experiences in 32 through 34. It says, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, that marks off their pre-salvation days. They were enlightened. And notice immediately after that enlightenment, by the way, a couple of things about it, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, what do we mean by being enlightened? First of all, you do have the expression that divides those who are believers and those who are not into children of what and children of what? We've got Scripture talking about the children of darkness and the children of light. This word is a passive voice. Means they were acted upon. It doesn't mean they dug and researched and came to see the light. It means somebody turned the lights on for them. And therefore, it probably points to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in opening the eyes of those who were blind to the gospel to see the light. And that's a beautiful expression. Maybe you can remember the day when God turned on the lights. Like someone put it, I had heard the gospel and heard the gospel and heard it and heard it and heard it. And then one day, I heard it. And maybe you can remember the time that the lights were turned on and all of a sudden the gospel is just as easy to understand and beautiful. And that's what he's saying. He says, as soon as the lights got turned on, something happened to you. And as soon as the lights were turned on, there was immediate persecution. Immediate pressure. And you have two things here. Number one, the nature of it. And the outcome of it. First of all, the nature of it. Verse 32, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. First of all, the word great refers to two things. It refers to intensity and it refers to frequency. So let's put with the word often, the word intense. Second, the word that is translated in verse 33 by our English expression, conflict, is not the normal word for pressure. I'll give you the Greek word and you'll recognize it. The word that is translated by conflict is athlasis, A-T-H-L-A-S-A-S. And you know exactly what that is in English. That's our English word, athletics. It referred to a contest. So they're looking at the pressures that they have received that were frequent and intense as a sort of a contest. And the idea of a contest is, I wonder how you're going to come out. And he's going to stress the way they have come out of this type thing. Okay, third, coming down to verse 33, it says, partly by being made a public spectacle. Public spectacle refers to the fact that the Roman authorities often put criminals in stocks and displayed them in public. In an amphitheater. Next, the word reproaches literally means to break teeth. It's a word used figuratively for extreme insult. The word tribulation is a word that means, at least the verb form, means to press, and it referred to the practice sometimes of putting a prisoner between two large rocks and pushing on the rocks, grinding his body between them. By the way, that's our word for pressure in the New Testament. I don't think we've ever mentioned that, but it comes out of being between a rock and people on both sides of the rock are pushing. Do you know the feeling? Figuratively. We often say, I'm between a rock and a hard place. And that's what he's talking about. That's the most common expression for a believer suffering in the New Testament. You're between a rock and a hard place where we can develop best. Believers and other little creatures develop well under rocks. Okay. Reproaches, tribulations, and partly become and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. The idea of that would simply be that the Roman imprisonment did not provide food. They didn't feel obligated to provide food or clothing for the prisoners. Your friends do that. Well, if you got a fellow believer who is in there for his faith, and you go down and take him a pot of vegetable soup, what's that saying about you? You're either sympathetic to them or one of them. And therefore, that was a great risk. And continuing, well, notice the 32nd verse. No. Oh, 32nd verse. What was the outcome? The nature of it, now the outcome. And the outcome is expressed in verse 32. It says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured. Endured simply means to hang in there. I know no better expression to do it than it means to hang in there, not to quit. This was the outcome for it. So notice they had befriended believers. Verse 34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Accepted joyfully. That's tough. Accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. These people weren't genuine believers. They were just professing believers. Doesn't make any sense. Genuine believers have a tough time with this. They have every mark of doing this. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Notice the only way to succeed under pressure is to have eternal values in mind. What if these had been now people? How would they have made it? They weren't now people. And when their possessions were carted off, they say, I have a what? A better possession. They evaluated their material things as over against spiritual treasures, and we have a better possession. And one of the ways that we make ourselves utterly miserable is that we don't really accept in theory, we've got to say it because it wouldn't be nice not to say it, we really in practice do not value spiritual truth more than anything else in the world. And consequently, when we lose those things that have this high priority, what happens? We're miserable. And these people were not that way at all. Beautiful mental attitude is set forth in this chapter. So we might say then here, we've got a little summary in these verses of three things. We've got a summary of the initiation of their salvation, the suffering of their salvation, and then finally, and in closing, the attitudes as new believers which they had. Initiation, enlightened. Sufferings, you can list them. Attitudes, there are three. We might add one other thing. See the word back there that says reproaches? Reproaches points to personal insult. I think we said that, didn't we? Personal insult. The second one here is when it says you became sharers with those who were so treated. That involved great personal risk. And then their property being towed off, that involved personal loss. Question, can you have a mental attitude about all of these things that will overcome every one of them? A mental attitude that says the loss of these things is nothing. My mental attitude delivers me from it. What would it be? What mental attitude would deliver us from the fear of personal risk? What mental attitude would deliver us from the insult, a personal insult? Well, we've got all three of them there. To personal insult, it says they endured, they were patient. And in verse 34, it says, you showed sympathy. Overcoming the risk was their compassion. And with their loss was joy. And what's that saying? It is saying these things over here that I've encircled, their patience, mental attitude of patience, outweighed all the insults. Their mental attitude of compassion outweighed all of the risk. And their mental attitude of joy, based on their evaluation of eternal things, overcame all loss. And so you have a great comment upon these believers, and that is all of their past. Now, our time is up, and we will... You almost want to look at believers like that and say, boy, they are semi-glorified. Well, he's going to point out, it will be our second point when we get to it, it will be their present need. Notice how that comes down in verse 35, 36. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, for you have need of endurance, and so forth. And then in verse 37, he will look to their future. But we'll tie that up the next time we get to Hebrews, which will probably be Sunday evening. Father, we're thankful again for your word. Thankful for the attitudes of these believers. We're thankful that you take time to warn us that if we don't rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have nothing. And therefore, may we recognize how serious that is, that we do not toy with anything that belittles the perfection of that sacrifice. And we thank you for the eternal blessings and the things of eternal value that you've given to us. May we approach them as such in Christ's name. Amen.